Welcome. Good morning, everyone. And as Dominic shared, our something is going on with the projector and such. So if it starts glitching a lot, we'll turn it off and continue on from there. But don't let it distract you this morning too badly. If you could, go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. And if you came in today and left yours, you can use your smart device. Or if you'd like to look through a Bible in print and pages, then just raise your hand and we'll hand you one to look through with us today. And there are a lot of people visiting today, so I just want to warn you. Someone nicknamed me the Flipper a while back because we flip through the Bible a lot. So get your hands ready. We will be looking quite a bit through the Bible. And if you're coming in looking for seats, there are some on the very front row or in someone's lap over here on the right. Appreciate you guys being here today. Last week, we're in the book of Hebrews, of course, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. Just to quickly recap, we have lots to cover today. But last week, we looked at how the command was to strive for peace and to strive for holiness. And this command is for all believers, that we are to strive for peace. And we spent a lot of time looking at that in context. He's most likely talking about within the Christian community, and we looked at that. Can Christians not strive with peace? And the answer is yes. We looked at examples in Corinthians where they were doing the opposite of that. There were quarrels, there were divisions, there were dissensions, there was gossip, there was slander within the Christian community. So just because you are a Christian, it does not necessarily mean that you are striving for peace, but you should be striving for peace in all your relationships. He also goes on to say that we should strive for holiness, even though we are positionally, and you could say eschatologically, holy before God. We do not acquire our own righteousness that's given to us by God. It's Jesus Christ's righteousness that we get to heaven on, but yet practically we are to strive for that practical righteousness in our lives. And that word strive we looked at, it's not just sit still and expect these things to happen. It's to work hard and put forth great effort to achieve something. So we left here last week thinking on that, striving for peace, striving for personal holiness. What does this look like, right? Then we also looked there that the author says to see to it. And we kind of nicknamed this corporate watchfulness, all right, or corporate mutual watchfulness, that within the church we looked at, yes, there are elders who are supposed to be overseers and watchers for the flock, caregivers to the flock, but that does not exclude the entire Christian community from watching out for one another, that every Christian is supposed to be seeing to it. The book of Hebrews is not just written to church elders, it's written to Christians, all right? So that all Christians are to be checking on one another, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, and seeing to it that no one is falling away, and seeing to it that everyone is striving for peace, striving for holiness, and even sexual purity, the author goes on to say. So there's no realm of life where you can say, oh, that's not for you to know. As far as if you're in sin, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ need to step up and bring you out of that as much as they can or be expected to be removed from the church, right? So that was a lot there last week. I can't cover all of it, but let's move on to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through 24 today, where the author kind of makes a big shift, a big turn in chapter 12. He goes on to say, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gathering that we get to have today, Lord. We've gathered together with Christ in common, same salvation, Lord, and we thank you that we get to gather together and submit to your word. Lord, we pray that your word would be used today to sharpen us, Lord. We pray that this community of believers would not sit idly by, but they would see to it with one another, that they would be involved in each other's lives to help them, to comfort them when the need be. Whatever the needs we have in this church, Lord, may our church be active in meeting those needs and helping one another and seeing to it that we are striving after peace, striving after holiness, and truly pursuing you and putting away sinfulness, God. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this sweet time of fellowship that we have centered around you and your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, the author has shifted, as I told you. There's kind of a big contrast, a big change here in verse 18. And he switches over to this big comparison, you might say, of two different mountains. There is Mount Sinai, and there is Mount Zion. And he continues this comparison, and this is truly just, it's been throughout the book of Hebrews. If you look back to chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, especially chapter 3, you have Jesus is better than Moses, right? Chapter 1, Jesus is better than the angels, he's better than the patriarchs, he's better than. We've gone over the fact that there is a better covenant now versus the old covenant. The old covenant is obsolete. So he's really kind of bringing all of this kind of to a head here toward the end of the chapter 12 and toward the end of the book. So we're going to compare Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. He's also going to bring up the differences in these covenant mediators, and he's going to bring up the difference in the covenants again as well. So to understand what he's talking about, I mean, verse 18 through verse 21, if you're familiar with your Bible a lot, this will ring a bell. But if not, you know, we kind of need to go back there. And even if you are familiar with your Bible, it's good to go back, as we've been doing in the book of Hebrews, and see where he's bringing all this information from. Because once again, the book of Hebrews, it acts as a lot like a commentary, you might say, over the Old Testament. It's now that Christ has come, what does this mean regarding interpretation of the Old Testament? So he's constantly bringing these truths forward. So let's go back to see where the author is pulling from. And let's look at Exodus 19, probably verse 9 through 20, we'll look at first. And so the author here is talking about, the author of Hebrews is pulling this information forward from when the Israelites had the great Passover event had happened. The Israelites had been set free from the bondage of slavery there with Egypt, and God had commanded them to go and worship him. And God was going to descend into some degree, some theophany type appearance on top of the mountain, Mount Sinai. And what is this going to be? And that's what is described back in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 21. And as we'll see, the people trembled. There was great fear involved, terrible fear involved, even the threat of death if they came near to where God dwelled. So let's look at this. Chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 10, I'll read through verse 20. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. When Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So this is not a super inviting atmosphere, right? If you're trying to create, we don't believe in such a thing, but a seeker-friendly atmosphere, right, for the worship of God, this is really the opposite of that. You come near, you deserve to die. You will be killed. You'll be stoned or shot with arrows if you get near where God is. There was thunder, there was lightnings, the loud trumpets that are apparently so loud, they're coming off of the mountain. It's getting louder, there's earthquakes there, it is like similar to, but not exactly the same, like a volcano. There's smoke coming up, but it's not just all natural, this is supernaturally caused. The ground is shaking, the smoke is going up like a kiln of fire, right? So all this is happening. And Moses is called up to the top of the mountain. Now, to make sure that people do not forget how this was given, how God gave them this information and made this covenant with the people of Israel, in Deuteronomy, he really goes over this again. Just skip over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we'll read a little bit into 5, just to acknowledge how big of a deal this was. Like, the author of Hebrews is writing to Israelite Christians, Jewish Christians, and he's constantly comparing Old Covenant and New Covenant. Old Covenant mediator, New Covenant mediator, all right? And so here he's given, this is the mountain they came to, but we as believers don't go to that mountain. We have a new mountain that we go to. So Deuteronomy 4, verse 11, just look again. He says, "And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. When the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, you heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." So again, extremely ominous. We have fire here that went to the heart of heaven, seemingly going all the way up, but yet it is wrapped in darkness and cloud and gloom. And the Lord spoke in the midst of the fire. They did not see a physical form, but they heard only the voice. Previously it was described as the thunderous voice, right? Look at the next chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22 through 27. Again, just in the same vein, he's explaining the same exact event. "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire.'" Now notice, I'm just going to pause right there. We have so many songs today, right, that say, "Show me your glory, show me your glory, show me your glory." Watch what they do when God has shown them his glory. They go on to say, "This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now, therefore, why should we die?" This is after God has shown his glory. "For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have, and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it." So this is the contrast, okay? Old covenant versus new covenant. Old covenant mediator being Moses, and a lot of times the angels are referred to there as a mediator, a go-between between God and man, but the new covenant has been made by Jesus Christ. So he's comparing these two events. So as you can see, God showed them tremendously his glory, and it was absolutely horrifying. Why was it so horrifying? Why would if they came close, I want to get close to God, right? I want to go touch the mountain. Why would they have to die? And we, of course, know the answer to that is because God is holy and mankind is not. We forget sometimes how holy God is. But sinners deserve judgment. Sinners deserve death. all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So when a sinner tries to enter into the glory of God without having their sins paid for, without being called up by God, then they will suffer the punishment due to their sins. So God has shown them his glory, but it's not like in the Garden of Eden. This is not Adam and Eve walking with God and picking fruit off trees, the right fruit, all right? This is not that. He is not in the midst of them, and it's peaceful, and it's wonderful. It's like the Garden of Eden. This is not, fast forward to the end of the book of Revelation, where God is dwelling with man, and every tear is wiped away. There's no fear. There's no trembling. There's no sickness. There is no death. It's pure joy. So what is this? This is God in the midst of sinners. And if you come near God as a sinner, you deserve punishment. If we fast forward, you think of the Ark of the Covenant. After God appears on Mount Sinai, right? That center scene of worshiping God is basically mirrored in the construction of the tabernacle and eventually mirrored in the construction of the temple. And so that you have the whole God's holy presence there in the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest can go into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies. Around the tabernacle, there's walls, temporary walls at that time. There are Levites armed to kill anyone who comes near, who tries to go into the presence of the Lord. So you see that same mountaintop experience of worship mirrored in the tabernacle. God's presence is there in the Holy of Holies, and also there we see that same type model exemplified in the temple. But the point of all this is something drastically has changed, right? That's the mountain, Mount Sinai, where the Israelites went to. And now the author of Hebrews is saying, you have not come to that mountain. And remember, at this point, he's comforting people. He's telling them, hey, you've been through tough times. We looked at in Hebrews 10, your tough times are coming. More persecution is most likely coming. What should you do when tough times come, when difficulties come in your life? And he puts those difficulties, sermon before last, under the same umbrella as godly, lovingly, fatherly discipline, all right? It wasn't worded right, but you get the point. It's this umbrella of love, a loving father lovingly disciplining his kids to direct them in the right path. And so he says, what should you do? Hey, keep your eyes on Christ. Keep running. Keep persevering. Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of your faith. Keep going. You have this great cloud of witnesses who have gone on before you. There's others running with you as well. And acknowledge that no matter what difficulty you've gone through, it's under the sovereign hand of God. And when you acknowledge that and when you see that, it strengthens your knees, it strengthens your ankles, it makes the pathway ahead smooth so that you can run knowing that you are loved by a good, righteous, holy God. And then now he says, you've not come to that mountain. I mean, seriously, think about it. Is that the mountain you would be wanting to run to? Well, we know the people did not want to run up that mountain. In fact, they were scared to death. They were so terrified, they said, stop it. Like, we can't handle it anymore. You, Moses, you go to God for us. You mediate. Be our go-between. He'll tell you and you tell us. But we can't handle the glory of God anymore. He's too holy. He's too separate from us. But now the author of Hebrews is saying, that's not the mountain you've come to. You have come to Mount Zion. So we're going to see the contrast here to Mount Zion. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look at verse 22. Another big change in the analogy here. So he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. All right, so here's the big transition that happens. He says, you have come to a different mountain. That's not the mountain you have come to. That is the mountain the Israelites went to. That is when God gave them the tablets of stone, as we looked at earlier. And people were trembling, people were scared. If you came near God, you would be shot, you would be killed, right? Like the Ark of the Covenant. We recall a person touching it, falling over dead. That happened to 70 people later in the Bible as well. So God is holy, but yet something has happened to where we now have full access to the presence of God. He says in verse 22, you, speaking of these believers, who were Jews also, but he says, no, you've come to something better. You've come to Mount Zion, and all of us believers have come to Mount Zion. Now, can you remember in your life ever coming to Mount Zion? And you begin to think, okay, wait, what's he talking about exactly here? It's not a literal mountain, right? As we continue on, we see that it's not Mount Sinai was a literal mountain out in the Sinai desert, all right? This Mount Zion is the highest point in Jerusalem, but that's not what he's talking about. That was there. He's not referring to that mountain that's actually a geographical place in Israel. He is speaking of something much better than that. Look at verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. And here we know he's not talking about an earthly Jerusalem or earthly Israel. He says the heavenly Jerusalem. So all believers have, you could say, their reservation in this heavenly city, in Mount Zion, but it is so assured because your place has already been purchased. You've already been ransomed from your sin. Jesus Christ has atoned for your sin. He's propitiated the wrath of God on your behalf. You have been redeemed. You've been chosen by God. You are His. You're in His hand. Nothing can pull you out. Your salvation is absolutely secured. It is so secure that the author here can say, you have come to Mount Zion. You have been, nothing is going to change this. You have come to Mount Zion. And so not necessarily that you say, oh yeah, I remember coming to Mount Zion, but you remember coming to Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, right? So it is the gospel that you have come to. You've come to Jesus Christ. He has rescued you. He has saved you. And now you're a member of another city. Even though you live and dwell here, I talked to some of you coming in. Some of you are from Argyle and Corinth and Denton and Louisville and Sanger. Even Crum people are here today, right? And Californians are here today as well, just from all over, right? But it doesn't matter. But I mean, it's interesting and all. I love to get that information. But why are you here today? It's because you're members of the city of God. And we're all citizens of the city of God. You've come to Mount Zion through Jesus Christ, who is God, who is man, who lived and died, who rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and all who believe in him are citizens of the city of God. So he's reminding these people who are going through persecution, and more persecution most likely will come, and we've covered that as well. Persecution may not be hitting Christians hard right now. We don't know when or if that could happen. I don't know. It could be next week. It could be next month. Or we may stay kind of like it is right now. It may be mild persecution at work or with your family members. Or it might be like in Hebrews 10 where they had their possessions taken away from them and many of them were imprisoned, right? We don't know. But what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to realize this is not the city of God, but we are members of the city of God. And this is what we've come to. And we have no fear. We've come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. Look at a few other places he references this heavenly city, just so that we understand. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 10, not too far back, regarding Abraham. He says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This is not an earthly Jerusalem that he is looking forward to. He was looking forward to heaven. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We recall the words of Christ, right? As the disciples were upset and troubled that he was going away, and they were sad, they were distraught, and he's comforted them. He says, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And where I go, I will come back and bring you to me, the city of God, whose founder, whose designer is God himself, all right? So you begin to see that the author of Hebrews is saying that you now have a whole entirely different encounter with God due to what has happened within this new covenant. Hebrews 13, 14, one last time he references is this city, the city of God. The author of Hebrews says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. This is beautiful. This is wonderful comfort when you see the temporary nature of this world or the hostility of this world or your own body getting older and beginning to perish away, right? We understand that this is not our eternal home, but that we are looking forward to something greater. And what we're looking forward to, what keeps us running, what keeps us persevering, is not looking back at what happened on Mount Sinai, but it's looking to what has happened that brings us into Mount Zion, this beautiful, peaceful relationship that we now have with God. And we'll get to more of why that is in a minute. One more time, though, I want you to look at the city that we expect. Revelation 21, just look at verse 2 through 4. I feel like we've looked at this verse a lot lately because it does come up as a good reference to several places in the book of Hebrews. Revelation 21 through... you caught that. 2 through 4. All right. And he says, this is John with his the apocalyptic vision, but also the end of all things, when everything is settled and done. A judgment has come. And he says, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem." Think of what the author of Hebrews is saying, right? Same thing. "Coming down out of heaven from God and prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Now, this looks much more enticing to go to. They think back to Mount Sinai, right? The trembling, the ground shaking, the fire going up like a kiln, covered in darkness, covered in gloom, the trumpets sounding ominously. We look elsewhere in Revelation, and it describes harps playing, not trumpets that were very loud, right? Everything is different now. Everything has changed that we've come to this Mount Zion. And this is where we're going. Our reservations have been made there. And the big point we need to realize is that we have been saved. And what have we been saved from? Well, we've been saved from sin. We've been saved from the consequences of sin. We have been saved from the wrath of God, so that we now have no fear, as far as that goes, what is going to happen to us. That God is holy. But yet, we now have access. What changed, right? And then the point is, a major change has happened. That Jesus Christ has died for your sins, and now you have access to God through Jesus Christ. And this is the greater covenant mediator, much greater than Moses, is the one who is God, the one who is man, Jesus the Christ, who represents us perfectly to God the Father. So, the difference for these two groups coming to two different mountains, one great difference that we saw is the separation from God to access to God. Could the people of the Israelites, could they get close to the mountain? No. Even if their dog went to the mountain, the dog had to die, right? There was no access. Only if God called you up, as he did to Moses. They could not, because they were still in their sin. But who is in the city of God? We find that those that are coming to the city of God have had their sins removed. Look back at verse 22 in Hebrews chapter 12. He gives the audience now. So he says, you have come to, and this tense of this verb is like you are there, but it is coming. It's like you have come to, okay? But we're going there. Now he begins to describe it. Who else is going to be there? So number one, in verse 22, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. So the first group of beings that are there are innumerable angels. And this is a way of describing what has been described in multiple places in the Bible. I'm recalling Ezekiel, I believe Daniel does as well, but Revelation as well. Even when the angels appeared to the shepherds, but the numbers were innumerable. There were myriads upon myriads. There were thousands upon thousands. They were incalculable, right? So innumerable angels are at this gathering. And how does this differ? Well, if you recall angelic visits in the Bible, again, what is the first emotion people feel when they see an angel? It's fear. They're not cute, cuddly, little flying babies with diapers on, all right? It's fear. We looked at how one angel in the book of Kings destroyed thousands of over 100,000 Philistines in one night. But yet, you look at these angels, and they're ready to party. And this is angel you've this is the mountain you've come to. So the angels are not on Mount Sinai blowing their horns, guarding the presence of God. Now they are welcoming you into this festival, all right? This festal gathering. Now, why are they doing such a thing? Because this is something to indeed be celebrated. And so if you look back at verse 22, innumerable angels in festal gathering. They're not there to announce the wrath of God that often comes, like if you think back toward the book of Revelation, right? Angels will announce woe or curse or something like that. Even John the Baptist's dad, right, didn't believe Gabriel, and Gabriel said, "You're not going to speak now till the baby's born." But these angels are not there to announce a curse. These angels there are to celebrate a festal gathering. Now, a lot could be said about this. I'm going to try to paraphrase it quickly. But festal gathering is a big deal, especially when you think of Israelites. They had required feast. Hold your place there. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 16, verse 13 and 16. There were required festal gatherings throughout the year. There were three primary festal gatherings or festivals. So when the author of Hebrews says this, you have come to Mount Zion with innumerable angels in festal gathering, most likely, and I don't want to weigh too heavily on this, but it does seem to be that he is recalling the feast of Israel, because the feast of Israel had a higher spiritual fulfillment. They were typologies. We've covered that a lot. They spoke truth, but there was a higher truth that they pointed to. So here in Deuteronomy 16, 13 through 16, let me just read that and we'll kind of go over that. Just look at these feasts, okay? He says, "You shall keep the feast of booths 7 days when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite and the sojourner and the fatherless and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." All right, so just I'm going to kind of quickly move through this, but we have those three feasts in verse 16 that are absolutely required. Now, if you fast forward to the New Testament, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is often referred to by that time as maybe the Passover, right? So it is kind of both of those words are used, but that was the Passover. What amazing higher truth happens on the Passover? Well, when Jesus comes, he introduces on the last night before his betrayal, the Passover is no more because I am the Passover lamb. And now we take the Lord's Supper to honor not the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but what that pointed to, the ultimate bread of life that is from God. It's through his blood, through his body, that we are rescued. So we see that feast fulfilled in Christ Jesus, right? All right, if we move on to the next one, you have the Feast of Weeks. What does that become in New Testament times? Anyone recall that? It's the Pentecost, right? The Feast of Weeks happened 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when we get to the New Testament, 50 days after Jesus has risen from the dead, after this Passover event, after all that has happened, Jesus says, that's when the Holy Spirit is going to come. And then we see the Holy Spirit come. People are speaking in known languages to other people who are hearing these languages and hearing the wonders of God. And there are people being saved, and thousands of people are saved that day. So we see these feasts being fulfilled. It seems to, again, there's multiple ways to look at that, but the last one there, the Feast of Booths, seems to be what is this final gathering, right? This final where there is abundant, there's all, everyone is all together joyful. Every need has been met, and you're in the presence of God, and God has made a dwelling place for you, and we are now there. So in this passage, back to Hebrews, when he says that innumerable angels have gathered for festal gathering, this feast, this festivity, this time of being festal, all right, it seems to be pointing to this final festival where God has made a dwelling place for all those who are His, and we are all together joyful now, and the angels are indeed rejoicing, all right? So most likely that's what's going on. Either way, to paraphrase it, there's a wonderful, great, awesome party, all right, that the angels are celebrating in heaven. And we've come to it. We don't have to be fearful. We've been invited. Number one, we have we have the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So if you look back at verse 23, he goes on to say, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. All right, so who are these firstborn who are now enrolled in heaven? And you can recall back, you of course know that Israel was referred to as God's firstborn. All right, Exodus 4:22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Also Numbers 3 through 40, the word is used here. And the Lord said to Moses, list all the firstborn males of the people of Israel from a month old and upward, taking the number of their names. However, we've also seen that within the new covenant, there's been big changes. Hebrews 1:6 recalls that Jesus is God's firstborn. Does not mean that he is created by God the Father, but it's the preeminence. He is number one. There is no one higher than him. All right? So in the new covenant, look at Colossians 1:15. I believe I have it up here. Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So firstborn is not talking about Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Firstborns are not talking about those that are born first in the family, but now the firstborn that's referred to is Jesus Christ himself. But we're talking in Hebrews here of a gathering of all the firstborn. The assembly of the firstborn are enrolled in heaven. So who is that? Well, it's obviously Jesus, but also it's us. Look at Romans 8, 16 through 17. Romans 8, 16 through 17. Romans 8, 16 through 17 puts it clearly. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So who are the firstborn? What is this assembly of the firstborn who have been enrolled in heaven? It is all who are in Christ Jesus. We become heirs with him. He is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, who has inherited all things, right? All power has been given to him, and yet we are heirs with him in heaven. So Galatians 4, 6 through 7, same thing. Paul says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, look what he says, then an heir through God. So this is who we are as believers. You are here for a short time in this world. You'll be here for a number of years and then gone. But what really makes you you is that you, as a believer, are a member of the city of God. You had your sins forgiven, washed away, redeemed, atoned for, propitiated for by Jesus Christ. You are a citizen of heaven, and you're co-heirs with Jesus Christ in heaven. This is beautiful, right? So he says, you've come to this Mount Zion. The angels are in festal gathering. All the assembly of the firstborn is there. He's already talked about Abraham, who's there. He's already talked about Enoch, who is there. We've covered many of these people in Hebrews 11 who are already there, and yet we are there to a degree also, and we'll be, our reservation is there, right? So the city of God is this gathering of all the firstborn all together in one place. Now, what is also interesting, we looked at how the under the old covenant, the firstborn was Israel, and they really guarded who was the firstborn of the family. But also we noticed that they were recorded in even a book there in Numbers. But under the new covenant, there is a new book, you might say. And it's not, we're not going by genealogy. If you look at Revelation 21, verse 7, it is the Lamb's book of life. So how do you get to Mount Zion? Well, but look at verse 7. Nothing clean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That there is a new book of the firstborn, the assembly of the firstborn, you might say, and it is those who have their names written in the Lamb's book of life. And again, who is the Lamb? It's Jesus Christ. John the Baptist announces him at the baptism, "Behold, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world." So if you're, when your sins are taken away, God knows exactly whose are his children. Salvation is a supernatural work. You cannot be saved unless you've been saved supernaturally by God. And if Jesus has redeemed you, yes, your name is in the Lamb's book of life. So this is that assembly that he's talking about. All believers over all time. All right, look at this next one. The numbers of believers are wrong here, but look at number 3. God is also going to be there. God the Father, you might say, who is the judge of all. So why would someone be excited? He says, you have not come to Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion, the city of God, with innumerable angels and festal gathering, and also the assembly of all the firstborn, and to God the judge of all. Now, this is where you need to see the difference. Because if you're thinking Mount Sinai and God's judgment and death, if you come near, if you touch the mountain, right? But he says, no, you've come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, that you've come to the city of God, and there is no fear that God, think of who God is just for a moment. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. He is omniscient, has all knowledge of everything, right? And so you're coming to this God who is the judge of all. And the Bible clearly says there is a time appointed for man to die, and after that, the judgment of God. But yet, there's festal gathering here. This is not a believers do not have to fear as they face a holy God, because God is the judge of all. But where were your sins judged? They were judged on the cross. Jesus Christ paid for those sins. The wrath of God came upon him. He was judged as if he had committed your sins. So we come to God now, not when with the fiery furnace and the trembling and the ground shaking and the trumpets and fear and trembling and in terror. We come in festal gathering and join in with the angels and the believers of all times. We come to the God who is the judge of all, knowing that we have been made righteous, not on our own, but because of faith in Jesus Christ. We have been made righteous. Number 4, let's move on. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. We see that next. So who is there? We have the in verse 22, the innumerable angels. Verse 23, the assembly of the firstborn, God, the judge of all. And the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And who are these? Most likely these are those who have already gone on before us, is what he's referring to here, as he talked about earlier in Hebrews there about the cloud of witnesses who has gone on before us, right? And they have been made perfect by God. We do not believe in a purgatory, right? A made-up mythological place that does not exist. We are with Paul, who says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is no place that we are going to work our sins off. We are saved by the pure grace of God. And when a Christian dies, they enter into that righteousness that they are, and they fully are in that righteousness. That position of righteousness is fully realized. So who are these spirits of the righteous made perfect? These are those who have gone on before us, all right? So they are there now. Look at who else is there, of course. Number 5, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So here you have the guest of honor at this great celebration, and it centers around Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant. So it is Him, the person of Christ, that has allowed us to be there. He is the one who is God and man. He is the one who died for our sins upon the cross. He is the one who has intervened and is the ultimate mediator between us and between God the Father. So the only reason we are in the dwelling place of the Father is because of the Son and His work to get us there. We have access to this great celebration through Jesus Christ. And you see, a lot of times we'll refer to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And here, this is basically what the author of Hebrews does. Look what he says in verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So number six, if you would like, he says the sprinkled blood is also there. So you have the person and the work of Jesus Christ that enables you to be in this gathering place. And it's beautiful to contemplate this. Like, how do we know that we will be in the city of God? How do you know if you will be in Mount Zion and not having to go to Mount Sinai to see that, right? Well, it's because of Jesus Christ. And once you see what Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is, and what Jesus Christ has done, it causes your pace to be strengthened, as we looked at there earlier in Hebrews chapter 12. It causes your run to be stronger, right? Because you want to go there. And that's what he's saying. This is who you are. This is where your reservation is. This is where, remember, Christians were referred to as the way back in the book of Acts. This is where our way ends. It ends in festal gathering with believers of all time, with all the angels, with God Himself, with spirits made righteous. We will be made righteous. Jesus Christ and His perfect work is there for us. And a new covenant has been made where Jesus Christ has gone through the Holy of Holies. He's torn the curtain down, and now we have access to God the Father. A couple of places I want you to look here. Exodus 24, verse 7 through 8. Just a few more passages here, and we'll wrap it up. But Exodus 24, 7 through 8. And always hold your place in Hebrews where we were. Too late, huh? All right. Exodus 24, 7 through 8. The blood. All right? The blood is extremely important. A lot of times we don't realize how important this is or see the symbolism. But Exodus 24, verse 7 through 8, God had given the tablets of stone. He had given the book of the covenant. This is that old covenant that continually gets compared to the new covenant in the book of Hebrews. And look what happens. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So it's highly symbolic. I know in our day and age, it's like, blood is really gross, and no one even knows like where chicken nuggets come from anymore, right? Because it's like blood has been so far removed. But blood meant a life had been sacrificed, and a life had been died, and that this covenant was serious, that they are agreeing to obey God. God has stepped out in grace and made this covenant with them. He gives them the commands. Yes, we will do it all. And Moses throws blood on them. It symbolizes that, yes, this is sealed, signed, sealed, and delivered. All right? It is extremely serious. And it's meant to, if you break this covenant, you deserve this. You deserve to die. This is a covenant that God has made with you. Now, look at Matthew 26, verse 26 through 29. We see that more blood is shed and a new covenant is made. But it goes, it's like a parallel passage to what we just looked at in Exodus 24. The covenant is made, the blood is shed, but now it's based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 26. It's the Passover, like we referred to earlier. But it will be the Lord's Supper. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you." Look at verse 28. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink it again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And here you have this verse 8 of Exodus 24. It said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." All right. In verse 28 of Matthew 26, similarly, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant." This blood is much higher than any sacrifice that had ever been given. In verse 28, he says, "which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is huge. So this is what we have come to. And it's all been made possible by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The new covenant is based on his perfect obedience. He never sinned. He was fully righteous. How will you get to heaven being an unrighteous person? There's nothing you can do to atone for one single sin. If you stole one pencil eraser in the first grade and after that lived a perfect sinless life, you would still spend eternity in hell. How are you going to atone for that sin? You can't. You can't get rid of it, right? No sin can you get rid of on your own. The blood of Jesus Christ that makes a new covenant, this is what we rely on. Very quickly, he does refer to here at the end of this passage a blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel was referred to in Hebrews 11, verse 4 through 5. I'm just going to read that quickly. The author of Hebrews says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." All right, so we covered that. Abel, though he died, still speaks. And so we looked at that, how there's righteous examples in the past. He's covered many of them in chapter 11 that still speak. How does Abel still speak even though he's died? Because we have the recorded word of God. He was a righteous man who offered a sacrifice truly to God, and he lived and he died in faith. And this is the example that we are to follow, his blood, even though he's died. He is dead. He is dead now. It speaks of a higher truth. And we also acknowledge where he is now. But so it's similar, but way different. So Jesus' blood speaks a better word. So Abel's word speaks, hey, live and die in the faith. What does Jesus' word speak? It's by my blood that you have access into the city of God. It's that by my blood that you have been redeemed, propitiated for, atoned for, sanctified, justified, all the other ides in there, all right? That it's all of me. And the blood of Jesus, the word of Jesus' blood is even higher than that. In summary, the chapter 12 has much to do with suffering, enduring, and persevering. However, this last part of the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, has to do with arriving. This is where we have arrived as believers, but will ultimately arrive. Our journey does not end when this life is over. Our journey does not end in the grave. It ends triumphantly at Mount Zion, the city of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture that we got to look into today. It is truly beautiful to think of what you have done to bring us to yourself, and that indeed the dwelling place of man will be with you. All those who have had their sins forgiven, who have trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation. God, we pray, if there's anyone here today or at home listening that does not know if they're on their way to the city of God or if their reservation is there, God, may they see the beauty of the cross. May they see the beauty of Jesus and his work. May they see their sinfulness and how it separates them from you and how they deserve the wrath. They deserve the curse. They deserve to die. But through Jesus Christ, who lives for us and dies for us, we are made righteous, and that we can know that we are on our way to the city of God. draw them to you to salvation today, we pray. And God, for all of us as believers, help us to realize this more and more in this life that we live, in the troubles that we face. Help us to know what we have come to, and we have come to Mount Zion, and we will be there one day in this gathering of believers that we have even right now, looking in your word and worshiping together is just a small glimmer of the great festal gathering one day where all the angels, where all the spirits made righteous, where the assembly of the firstborn, where we are there celebrating and everything is made joyful in your presence. We long for that day, we look to that day, and we trust that that day comes through the work of Jesus Christ.